If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Job. Some people call it the book of Job, but Job, the book of Job and chapter 19. Job chapter 19 and verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, they're inscribed in a book. That they're engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last. Or the old King James says, he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you follow the church calendar, we're in that period of time that is called Lent, when we remember Jesus prayed and fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And that leads us up to what is also called Holy Week, with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. Amen. As with that kind of thought, as we're in that period, I want to bring a subject that is not often brought in church circles. I want to bring a subject this morning, and that subject is suffering. Suffering. Before we get there, I just want to remind us too that Christianity is different to other religions for many reasons. And I just want to quickly go through five of them before I get to the main thrust of the message this morning. You know, number one, if you'd ask me, why is Christianity different? Number one, the incarnation. God became flesh. Aren't you glad of that? God became flesh, not as a grown man, but he uses the womb of the Virgin Mary, and by the conception by the Holy Spirit, God becomes flesh. Born a baby, born in the filth and squalor of the stable in Bethlehem, he becomes one of us. Jesus, 100% man, 100% God in one person. God became flesh. Number two, I would say Christianity is different because of, to go slightly theological, because of the substitutionary atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make that a bit simpler. It just means this: Jesus, who is spotless and pure and holy, as we've just celebrated at the communion, took our place upon the cross, became our substitute, and shed his blood for us. Oh, we're so glad of that. Thank you, Lord, you did that for us. That was a key reason he came. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reason number three I would give to you that Christianity is different to every other religion is that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he rose from the grave. The tomb couldn't hold him. The grave clothes couldn't bind him. The soldiers couldn't stop him. Up from the grave he arose. Praise God. And because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we live. Reason number four I would give to you that Christianity is different is because we have a relationship with a living God. A relationship. In a sense, this is not a religion. It's a relationship. A relationship. You know, if God had forgiven our sins, we said that would be amazing. If God had just declared us righteous, we have a word for that, justification, that would have been amazing too. But God's gone far beyond that. His grace and love has gone far beyond that. The Bible says he sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, verse 15, Galatians 4, verse 6, the Spirit of God in our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Isn't that great? Not just it, crying out, God, but Abba. The nearest we can get to that in English is Dad. That speaks of intimacy. We can have an intimate relationship with a living God. We can call him Abba Father. We can come into his presence anytime, anywhere, and call upon him. Isn't that great? You won't get that with anything else. Praise God. But then fifthly, this is where we're going today. Christianity is different because our God, the living God, understands suffering. Understands suffering. If you're a follower of Hinduism and you're experiencing suffering, then people would say to you, oh, you're having a bad karma. That's not a curry now, it's a bad karma. It means you're being punished for something in a previous life. Not great. If you're a Buddhist and you're suffering, you'd be told, look, you need to meditate and put it out of your mind. If you're a follower of Islam, you'll be told it must be Allah's will. So just grin and bear it, embrace it. But thank God we come to Christianity. Our God, the living God, he says, I understand suffering. How do we know that? Because as we've already said, Jesus came. He understands the poverty. He was born in that filth, the squalor of the manger. He understands what it is to be a refugee. He understands what it is to go hungry. We've already mentioned about the 40 days fasting and his body began to eat away at itself. That's real hunger. He understands grief. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it is to pray in great anguish, so much so that the blood vessels, the capillaries around his sweat glands burst as he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. That's our God. That's our God. Then to be brutally beaten and nailed to the cross. He understands suffering. He understands suffering. Praise God for that. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, we have a high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So when we go through suffering, he says, I understand. I've been there. When we're in that valley and it seems so dark and so difficult, he says, I am with you. I love the various names of God in the Old Testament, and as part of my own prayer discipline, I pray through those names and what they mean in my life. But one of them is Jehovah Shammah. I am the Lord who is there. You're going through suffering? He says, I am there. You're going through sickness? He says, I am there. You're going through trouble? He says, I am there. I am with you. I am for you. Hallelujah. Yea, thy walk, says Psalm 23, through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. I am with you. That's our God. Aren't you glad you're a Christian this morning? I guess we could carry on with reasons, but wow, those five, they so bless me. They so encourage me. And with those thoughts, it sets the scene for coming to the book of Job this morning. Now, if you look at the first chapter of Job, the beginning verses, you think, wow, this is out of my will, because it says Job was one of the greatest men of his day. Prosperous, successful in business. That's Job. But all that was about to change. You see, why was Job so blessed, so successful? Why was he recognized as the greatest man of his time? The Bible says in Job chapter 1, he was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job was a man who feared God. He loved God. He lived in the awe and reverence of God. And because of that, he shunned evil. He lived a life that was pure and holy. That's Job. He said, God, I love you. You're awesome. You're holy. You're up on the throne. And I want to live before you. A life that's worthy of a God is so wonderful. That's Job. Not only was he one who feared God and loved God like that, but the Bible says he was a man of prayer. In fact, we're given an insight into that in verse 5 of Job chapter 1 regarding his children. See, here's Job. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He'd pray for his children. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Job, what a great example. Pause there for a moment. He is the exemplary father. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, that fathers, we have the responsibility of bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's very easy to delegate and say, well, let the wives do it, let the women do it. But the Bible says, fathers, it's our responsibility to pray, as Job did, for our family, to lead our family in prayer. Many of you have heard this before, but my wife and I have three living children. And when they were growing up, every day we had our family altar times. We'd get down by the settee, and on a good day, we'd read a few verses, and all of us would pray. On some days, it was just me read a verse, me pray, and get in the car and get off to school. But we determined to have the family altar time. Now today, we can say, wow, those kids, we prayed for them. We keep praying for them. Now we're praying for grandchildren as well. But all of them are serving God. All of them serving God. Jonathan in Torquay, associate pastor, doing great work in a church that's thriving and growing like this one. They're up to about 300-400. It's packed to the doors. Hannah and Gareth, you've met Hannah and our grandchildren there from Newbridge, and they're just seeing blessing and growth. Miriam in London is part of the church, Kensington Temple Church, you may have heard of, and they've got a new house, and they want to use that house and dedicate it to the service of God. Wow, it's great. But we had a family altar time. So important. So important we do that. So Job did that. He literally had an altar. I'm not saying we've got to do this because we're in the New Testament now. But he had burnt offering sacrifices. That would take a while in the morning. But he did that for his children. So Job, an example. And because he put God first, God prospered him, God protected him. But if you read the book of Job, you know there's an adversary who didn't like that. And in the book of Job, we're given a behind-the-scenes view of things. Things are going on in the supernatural realm that we can't see with a natural eye. We're given a view of that. And Satan appears before God and says, God, I think it's unfair. Job only loves you. Job only worships you because you blessed him. If he didn't have all that wealth, if he didn't have all that success, all that prosperity, then Satan says, I don't think he would. And God says, okay. And God knew the situation. And God knew Job's heart. And God says, okay. Touch anything you like, but don't touch Job himself. And wow, in a moment, we read that in a moment, it's in a day, Job's oxen, Job's sheep, Job's camels are all gone. Can you imagine that? In today's terms, it's like he's got a great business and suddenly collapses. There's nothing. And then the news comes, his sons and daughters have been having a meal together in a house, and there's come a hurricane, and the house has collapsed, and they've all been killed. How do you cope with that? One of those things, just your business side, your financial side collapsing would be pretty crushing, but losing your family, that's devastating. Yet what does the Bible say about Job? Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He fell to the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You think, wow, that is amazing faith. Shall we all agree that is amazing faith? But Job says, "No, it's Lord, it's come from you. You gave, you take away. I'm just going to praise your name. I'm going to love you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to worship you and fix my eyes upon you." By God, not easy. That's what Job did. But then chapter 2, you think that would be enough. But Satan goes back and says, "Actually, I think if I could just touch his body, I think he would change his tune." God says, "Okay, but don't take his life." And so Job is then stricken with boils. You know, those big pus-filled sores that are painful. They're sickening, and he's got them all over. In fact, he scrapes them. He probably makes matters worse than in mind. I won't go medical on you, but he does that, and there's more and more of them. And so he's feverish, he's nauseated, he's... In fact, he says, "Well, I want to, in the daytime, I want to sleep. When I get to go to sleep, I want to wake. It's so painful, it's so terrible." What a situation. So what did his wife say about that? Well, as chapter 2 unfolds, his wife says, "Curse God and die." She'd had enough. But verse 10 says this. Chapter 2, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Wow. I think, wow, we admire this man. What amazing man. What amazing faith. But he's in a bad way. But then his friends show up. How many of you are glad for friends? No, you're not raising your hands today because you know the story. His friends show up. Actually, his friends were very good for 7 days. They'd stuck to 7 days. That would have been amazing because so for 7 days, they just sat there in silence and comforted him in his sorrow, in his loss, and his sickness. Wow, we can deal with some people who come alongside us. Don't say anything. Just support us. Just are with us and for us. And just know that they're there. You're not on our own. Thank God for people like that. But they just went that one step further. And once the 7 days are up, they started. And we're not going to expound the whole book of Job. But this was their simple but misplaced view. They said, "Job, this suffering is because you've sinned. You've sinned. It's a punishment." That was a view that was held quite widely in the East of those days. In fact, you find it even in the New Testament, a view that people held. If people were in sickness, "Oh, you must have sinned." That was their first response. You find it in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. It says this: "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see this idea? Somebody must have sinned. But Jesus replied, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Wow. Now, I'd like to say it was just a view of the past, but unfortunately, it's a view of today too. It's misplaced. It's wrong. A moment ago, I said that my wife and I, Sharon and I, have 3 living children. I was deliberate because our first child is in the presence of Jesus. On the 12th of January, 1979, we had our first child. We called her Sarah Louise. Sarah means princess. We thought, oh, it's a great, exciting, like any new parents, wonderful. But 3.5 weeks old, she suddenly became ill in the night, was doing things that a neonate shouldn't do, was not feeding, had a high temperature. Phoned the GP. The GP said, oh, bring her to surgery tomorrow. I thought, no way. There's something going on here. I was only a junior doctor, but I knew that something serious was on. And so we rushed her down to Royal Grant Hospital. The doctors immediately got to work and they said, look, she's got meningitis. Then in the middle of the night, she had a respiratory arrest and then a cardiac arrest and she died. Now, that really hit us, and we were grieving, but thank God there are lots of Christians who supported us and helped us through that time. But we had one letter, and the letter said, you must have sinned. You need to repent. Can you believe it? Yeah, we were serving God. We were then pastoring in Portland Frith, still working as a doctor. Sharon had just given up nursing because of pregnancy, but we were just giving ourselves the service of God, leading meetings, giving our spare time just to reaching people for Jesus, and God was blessing and moving, and somebody writes that, bang! Wow. Misplaced. Misplaced, as it was for Job, it was for us, and as it was in John 9, Jesus said, no, this isn't because of sin, this is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And I want to just share that because there might be some people here, and if people haven't said it to you, maybe a voice in your head says it to you, oh, it must be because. No. Obviously, if you abuse your body, if you drink and smoke and do immoral things, yeah, you can get into problems. If you hold bitterness in your heart, yes, you can get into problems. But generally speaking, it's not because of sin, other than the general sense, because of the fall of man. Yeah, I understand that. But in the general sense, no. We need to understand that. Well, Job, he certainly hadn't sinned. He feared God. He was upright. But when you get words, isn't this true? When you get words constantly repeated and repeated and repeated, you begin to believe them. You begin to just get a edge in those darts, keep firing, 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 and some begin to get through. And so it was with Job. We've kept to Job chapter 17. And he says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Job is in a dark, dark place. You think, wow. So how did he get through this? What happened to get him through this dark, dark place? Dark, dark valley. Well, that's when we come to our verses we read at the beginning. Job chapter 19. So chapter 17, he's in the dark place. But listen to the tone of Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. There's an exclamation mark there. Oh, they're inscribed in a book, that they're engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Wow. Can you notice the difference between Job 17, the first verses, and these verses? Something has happened to Job in the midst of the valley, in the midst of the suffering. In the midst of the blackness and the darkness, something has happened. What has happened? God, the living God, who's above time, who sees the end from the beginning of all things, God, the living God, the I am that I am, has taken Job down the corridor of time and shown him the cross. That's what's happened. Job, in his suffering, God shows him, look, Job, I understand. He shows Jesus suffering on the cross. For he says, I know that my Redeemer. He sees the Redeemer. He sees the Son of God shedding his blood for us, that we might be saved. Suffering, bleeding, dying upon the cross. Redeemer. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. You see, he's a Redeemer. But that's not all. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Wow. The Lord showed him not just the cross, but showed him the empty tomb. Showed him on the third day that Jesus would rise from the dead. Praise the Lord. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Then, as I said, in the Old King James, it's even clearer. It says, and that he shall stand at the last day on the earth. Oh, Job even had a little glimpse of the second coming of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. Don't we get excited by that thought right now? You know, in this world, this uncertain world, you think, well, what's Trump going to do next? What's Putin going to do next? As we look at things globally, as we look at things internationally, as we look at things socially, as we look at things spiritually too, wow, we think, what's going to happen? Anything can happen. As we look at the whole Israel thing and the Middle East thing, you think, wow, and Iran and all that. You think, wow, and Europe having to make its stronger military force. You think, God, something's happening. Something big is happening. Yes, it is. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. First, he comes for his people. And then he comes again after the tribulation. For as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he comes and stands upon this earth on the Mount of Olives. Hallelujah. He's coming. He's coming. And Job saw that. He saw that he would come and he would stand upon the earth. Praise God. Now, you get all excited by what I've just said. I hope you do. But you know, the most exciting thing is in one little word. In Job 19 and verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Yes, it's great to believe in the cross. It's great to believe in the resurrection. It's great to know about the second coming. But it means nothing unless you know about it personally. Unless you've got a personal experience of it. Oh, there's so many people, they know about these things, but oh, that we might know him. We might know it personally in our lives. And Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know it's for me he shed his blood. I know for me he rose from the dead. I know it's for me he's coming again. In fact, look at verse 26 and 27. After my skin is destroyed, this I know. Wow, what assurance. We can have this assurance. We can know this. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Wow. He said, I know this corruptible, this boiled, stricken, septic body, I know it's going to be changed. Corruptible is going to put on incorruption. Mortal is going to put on immortality. Hallelujah. Wow. God, Job saw that. And we can see that today too. I know Luke has already challenged people in the church, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, to give your life to him. I just want to emphasize that. It's so important that you do. You can have this assurance. You can know that you know that you know that you know that you know. You can be with the Lord, and your body's going to be changed and transformed. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, changed, transformed, in the twinkling of an eye, to be with the Lord forever. That's the good news. We call it the gospel. It's the good news. It's good news for us all here today. So, thank God, Jesus, our great high priest, came to Job in the midst of his suffering. He comes to us in the midst of our suffering. The Bible says he's the lily of the valley. In the dark place, he's the lily. He's the lily that comes to us. So did Job get like helicoptered out of the valley? This is only Job 19. There's still another 20, 42 minus 90. There's still another 23 chapters to go. See, God takes him through. God takes him through. He gives us strength to go through. And he takes him through. He takes him through the valley. And then towards the end of the book of Job, God himself appears and speaks to Job. And Job realizes, wow, God, you're greater than I ever dreamed. You're amazing more than I ever thought. That's a summary of what Job replies to, having this revelation of God in the closing chapters. Then the Bible says, after God appears to him, Job prays for his friends. I think we need to pause there for a moment, because in life we have those people who say things to us, who hurt us, who miscommunicate to us, whatever it is. How do you respond to those kind of people? Do you get hurt? Do you get bitter? Do you get resentful? How do you respond? Well, Job gives us the answer. You pray for them. You pray for them. If you've heard me preach on forgiveness, you know that I believe that's the essence of forgiveness. Come to the cross, say, God, you've forgiven me. Thank you for that. We need to spend time at the cross. And then need to ask the Holy Spirit, now help me, Holy Spirit, to forgive those who've treated me badly, spoken badly of me. That's step two. Step three is begin to pray for them. God bless them. That's not easy. I know from personal experience it's not easy. But as we get to that place of praying and praying, and we get the victory until we can pray and pray with real feeling and real meaning, we can pray blessing. The thing about that is when we get to that place, what is happening is that we're now carrying forgiveness in our hearts. So that if the person who's offended us or hurt us should ever come up to us and say, look, I'm really sorry for that. We say, oh, we're ready to forgive. So I forgive you. It just pours from us. It's already there. It's already been prayed into place. It's already there. We can bless them and forgive them in the name of the Lord. That's how I believe forgiveness works. Because that's how it works with God. God doesn't just universally forgive us all. He waits for us to make a step. But the moment we make a step, think of the prodigal son. When we make a step, what happens? The father comes running and pours his love and forgiveness on us. God waits just for us to make this step. But his heart is filled with love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. He comes running. And that's what we're to mirror in our lives. And Job is an example of that. He prays for his friends. And then it says, the very end of Job, it says that the end of Job was better than his beginning. Job 47, verse 12, it says, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen. If you want some girls' names, some good names there, Jemima, Kezia, and Karen. Remember one of our Indian families in the Indian church that we established in Bristol is doing really, really well. They had daughters and they called them Kezia, Jemima and Kezia. And we said, we're praying for you. You'll have your Karen as well. Oh, praise God. God bless him. The end of Job was better than his beginning. I want you to know this morning that for each one of us, our end is going to be better than our beginning. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow, isn't that wonderful? Have you ever been to an event and it's tickets only and it's packed out? You've got your ticket, but you get there, you're a bit late getting there, and you get there and you can't see any free seats. But then you notice there's a row right down the front. I think, amazing, there's some seats free at the front. And so you walk all the way down the front, and it's packed out venue, only to find when you get there, it says reserved. Ever been there? Reserved. And then eventually you find there's some seat just up in some corner up that nobody really wanted, free, and you're able to go there. And then you wait, and then the chain gang come in. You know the chain gang, the mayors and all that? They all come in. And they take the front seats. Wow. But the Bible says in heaven, there's a place reserved for you. It's got your name on it. It's got your name on it. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. A living hope. Not a wishy-washy hope, but a real hope in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Streets of gold, no expense spared. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. Now, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And even now we see it's beautiful, but before the fall, it must have been absolutely amazing. 6 days. 2,000 years he's been preparing this place. Wow, with no expense spared, streets of gold. Wow, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. Our end is going to be better than our beginning. Hallelujah. Praise God. Aren't you glad you're a Christian believer? Aren't you glad you belong to Him? Yes, we go through valleys. Yes, we face adversity. Yes, we face suffering. But He says, I am with you. The message of the Christian gospel is that He says, I am with you because I've been there. I know what it feels like. I'm alongside you. I am with you. I'm for you. I'm going to take you through. I'll close with a little story you've heard before. Somebody once had a vision and a vision of their life, and it was like they're walking on the sand and God was by their side, and as they walked along, they saw there's two sets of footprints on the sand. But then there came a difficult point as they had this vision of their life. There came difficult times in their life. And during the difficult times in their life, they looked at the footprints, and there's only one set of footprints. And then things got good again, and there are two sets of footprints. The person having the vision asks God and says, God, why is it during the difficult times, during the good times, there's two sets of footprints, but during the difficult times, there's only one set of footprints? Why is it, God? And God said this, during the difficult times, I was carrying you. I was carrying you. That's our God. He carries us. He's with us. He's for us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We can just come and call you Abba, Father. There's children, we can come into your presence and say, Father God. Just like our children would come when they've hurt themselves or going through difficulties or want to share something that's on their hearts, they'd come to us and call upon us as parents. We thank you. We can come and call upon you, our Father in heaven. And we thank you. You're not a distant God. But you're a God who's shown us through Jesus. You care, you understand, you're with us, you're for us. And Father God, I pray, even as people have already responded once in this service, that Father God, you just bless and minister to them. That Father God, your word would become an anchor for them, a foundation for their lives, that Lord, they'll recognize it's difficult, but you're with us, you're for us, and you'll bring us through. And Lord, our end will be better than our beginning. Lord, for that we give you thanks. For that we give you praise. We say, Lord, bless your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.